Now, as we come to the ministry of God's word, let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his truth. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise thy name as we come in the Saviour today, thanking thee for this anniversary service at Moriah, and we pray that thou wouldst be a blessing to the people gathered. May, O Lord, thy truth, which endureth to all generations, be a means of blessing to many in the days in which we live, especially at the present moment as they labour there in the Philippines. May it be most fruitful to the praise of thy great name, and may they be greatly encouraged in their labour. Wilt thou grant it, Lord, we pray thee, in the Saviour, to the glory of thy great name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, would you turn with me to the Holy Scriptures, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, the closing verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, and we read in from verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, who built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. May God be pleased to bless his word to the praise of his great name. Well, it's a pleasure to be able to preach at your anniversary service at Moriah, a name you have chosen for your assembly, which has great biblical significance. For what occurred there on that Mount Moriah, and what it signifies, what it typifies, is wonderful concerning the taking of the Lamb of God, the Son of the Father, to be slain, to be offered up as a burnt offering. Now we bring greetings from my home church at Brinzeon Reformed Congregation in the United Kingdom, and of course greetings from friends who help us in supporting the work among you in the Philippines, and indeed who unite with us in prayer concerning the work. Now we wondered what we ought to preach, what should be the subject for this service, and I have good reason to believe, for my mind has been directed to this short parable that ends the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe the Lord has directed me to this. You remember at the last annual camp meetings held in April, I ministered in what commences the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. But now we're going to consider today what ends the Sermon on the Mount, from verses 22, 24 to 27. And the Lord is closing teaching on this most important sermon. Now the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is sanctifying righteousness, being teaching upon the character and upon the conduct of the Christian life, which the Lord did in most challenging terms in chapters 5 and 6. But in coming to chapter 7, the last of the three chapters of this remarkable sermon, the Lord's concerned mainly with the end of time. And so he speaks of this in more sobering terms, not only in the verses that we'll be addressing, but it's generally through the section, as we shall be noting, after he speaks of judging not, that he be not judged. And it's certainly a sobering application to the sermon, for the Lord was a master at applying the teachings of God in a challenging manner. And this ought to be followed by they who preach God's word. And I speak particularly to they who are preachers, that they should be given to the people what is known as applicatory ministry. That when they preach the word of God, they should apply it as a challenge to the people, what they've been saying. I've met with people who preach who say, well, that's not my work, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to apply the message. But that's not so. The Lord always applied, and his apostles, the message they preached, applying it to the heart and challenging the people as to their response. Yes, it's the quickening work, which is the work of the Spirit, to life eternal. But we must stir up the people by challenging them. And the state of the church is such because applicatory ministry is really absent from among us. It's almost gone. For the ministers preach the word, and they don't stir up the people by applying that word in conclusion, as the Puritans did. Now the Lord used several illustrations in the 7th chapter, which was intended to warn people of the terrible influences of false teachers. And this is the important issue in the 7th chapter, that we should beware of false prophets. And he uses the word, which he doesn't use often, only 3 times, beware. Beware of false prophets, verse 15. For they are greatly deceptive. For they are not as the liberals, who openly deride the works and the words of God, and cause people to lack trust in the word of God. We're not taught to beware of them, because they're an open book. We know exactly what they are. But to be on our guard when they are ministers who appear as faithful stewards of God, as sheep, but really inwardly, says the Lord, are raven in wolves. Sheep's clothing, but inwardly raven in wolves, having the right words, which sound as if they're sent from God, but inwardly they are evil men. Now the Lord shows throughout this section that there are many within Christian churches who are false. And he speaks of them as wise and foolish, with great numbers not true, and there are many of them, as the Lord tells us in this section, in verses 13 and 22. And so the Lord, in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, addresses the exposing of the false. And he does so in several ways. And we should note that verses 13 to 14 is the beginning of the Lord's application, laying down the foundation for what will follow up to verse 27. And so we learn from verses 13 and 14 of an entrance, of the way, and of a destiny. And in the verses that follow, he shows us that satanic delusion and deception works through false teachers, with the consequence of the deluded men very plain. For many years, the evangelical churches have been obsessed with the way we should possess eternal life. But this is not what the scriptures emphasize. Not the way to possess eternal life, but the way of eternal life, how it's to be evident and seen and proved. And so they have centered upon the success of the gospel rather than on the purity of the gospel, which concerns a narrow way wherein people travel a road for good or evil, bringing forth fruit which are good or corrupt, depending which road we're walking, and also exposing great numbers who boast in what they've achieved for Christ, but not what Christ means to them. And so they called workers of iniquity. And then he moves on to speak of the foolish builder who thinks he's building for eternity, but it all comes crashing down in the day of judgment. And so I trust we realize the solemn nature of this ending to the Sermon on the Mount that we have to consider together. And so the dominant theme of chapter 5 to 6 is justifying, or rather sanctifying, righteousness. He hasn't moved away from that in chapter 7, but he adds the solemn truth that there will be a day of exposure. Now, the priest under the old covenant could not minister on God's behalf for the people in the holy place unless they firstly washed their hands and washed their feet in the laver at the entrance. This was intended to illustrate the importance of people being truly prepared for the service of God, washed and made clean. So holiness unto the Lord is really dominant in this sermon, which concludes with serious warnings. Now the section we must address commences at verse 24. With the word therefore, which the Lord used to conclude a previous section in verse 12. Therefore directs our minds back to what precedes, and then builds upon what has been said by adding further teachings to add to the warnings he has given. Since verse 13 of this chapter, he's not changing the subject, for he is now further illustrating concerning the saved and the lost, about the true and the false profession of faith. So what we now consider is his final teachings in this sermon, and it's the case, final words spoken are often and generally the most telling. And so are the Lord's closing words of this great sermon. Now, he was equally sobering in closing his Mount Olivet discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, which is the other great discourse of this Matthew's Gospel. So there are two great sermons, both ending with the most solemn declarations of the false and the true being separated, all having a profession of Christ. Now the Lord closes the sermon in chapter 7 with teaching that is in a sort of parabolic form. For we must keep in mind, and I emphasize this, the false prophet in all that we say. Verse 15. For it's they assure there will be always the false among the true. It's they convince them and destroy them. And so Satan not only labours to keep people at enmity with God, for he has the greatest success in making people believe that they're bound for heaven when they're on the broad road and producing corrupt fruit and on their way to hell. And the Lord has separated the false from the true in several ways, with reference to the two ways, the broad and the narrow. And many are convinced that they walk the narrow way of life, but they've come under the influence of the false prophet. And so while they walk in the broad way to destruction, they've been convinced they're in the narrow way of life. But by the false prophets, and Christendom abounds with false teachers, there are on the broad way to destruction then great numbers within the Christian churches, and they are referred to as trees that bring forth corrupt fruit and are only fit for burning. They deluded, believing they are faithful when exposed to wicked workers who have been among them. They base their acceptance upon their works great numbers of people, the Lord says, who say, Lord, Lord, have we not? But what they are boasting in gives them no hope. We can boast in, oh, I've worked for Christ, I've been zealous, I've preached for Christ. But have you had a love of Christ and an obedience to Christ? That's the issue. Otherwise, he calls us workers of iniquity, verses 21 to 23. Now, in this closing section, the Lord used the designation of the being wise and foolish builders who are engaged in building upon very different foundations, upon the rock or upon the sand. In the Mount Olivet discourse, the Lord gave a parable in which again he referred to the wise and the foolish in the parable of the 10 virgins, recorded at the beginning of Matthew chapter 25. The issue there concerned being ready for the Lord's return. Five were not ready. They were without oil in the lamp, but they were among the Lord's people. And he refers to a foolish man also in another parable recorded in Luke chapter 12. He being a farmer who was engaged in building up abundance in possessions with no thought for his soul and eternity and honouring God. And so his barns were bulging, but his heart was empty. And so God said to him, this night, thou fool, thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be that thou hast acquired? So is he that is such as this man and is not rich towards God. And so the lessons are clear. The Lord speaks of wisdom and foolishness and always concerning the things of this life and what is truly necessary. The Lord is the master teacher, illustrating truth in various ways. So what was he teaching with this short parable, if you like, to end the Sermon on the Mount, of the two builders whom he refers to as wise and foolish? Now the scriptures certainly refer to Christ as the rock. The rock upon which people build for eternity. And Christ is said to be the foundation rock in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1 or verse 11, in Ephesians 2 verse 20, and in Psalm 40 verse 2, and at Caesarea Philippi we read of in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord asked his disciples, whom say ye that I am? And it was Peter who responded, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord stated in response that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The building was to be on the rock of Peter's confession, thou art the Christ. And when Israel had been delivered from bondage in Egypt and were to travel through the wilderness to the promised land, they soon found their need of water because there were 2 million people and much cattle, and God supplied them with water from the rock. Doing so, when they started their journey, Exodus 17 verse 6, and again when at the close of their journey, 40 years later, Numbers 20, verse 11, the rock from which the water flowed was Christ, we're told, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. The rock which followed them was Christ, for the scriptures were given and others could be added, what we've given and what we could add. Christ is the rock. The rock of our salvation, the foundation rock. But the issue we have to consider is primarily Are we truly building upon this rock, or upon the sinking sands of time? For both the wise and the foolish are engaged in building, and both profess to be the Lord's people. So keep in mind, the Lord throughout this section is exposing the false. And he does so again as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount Olivet in Matthew 25. That was a scathing end. And he's dealing with our charity of spirit, giving to the needs of people. If we fail to give, we are, as it were, not giving to Christ. And if we give, it says we are giving to him. And he says those that are withholding charity when we can be helpful will go away into eternal punishment, professing his name. So the ends of our sermon are the same. And so he illustrates the life of faith as being a builder, that they needed to realize what they start, they should finish. The Lord illustrated this in Luke chapter 14, where a great multitude were seeking to follow him and wanted to be his disciples. So he didn't say, well, this is how simple it is. You make a good decision now and you'll be in the kingdom. It's never easy. He said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And he told these people three times, you cannot be my disciples unless you place the Christ in the foremost of your life, even before your dearest and your dearest and your loved ones, the nearest in your family. I come first, and you must take up your cross. And then he speaks of building a tower and fighting a warfare. And so the life of faith is a life of building. But upon what do we build? And what are we building? Among those who profess the Lord's name, there are only two groups. They who are wise and they who are foolish. They who are building for the glory of God, and they who, despite what they claim, are not doing so. And the Lord in this section shows that the great majority who claim to be Christian are not so. For it's few up the narrow way, we're told here, in verse 14. But many walk the broad road, verse 13. And it's also the many who say, Lord, Lord, but are workers of iniquity, verse 22. And the Epistle of James has this as its theme, that where there is the absence of the works of faith, we can be sure there is no faith. And so he says, show me your works and I will then accept your faith. And dear friends to whom I speak, you may profess that you're a Christian, but you display the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That's the evidence of it. Or you're building upon the sand. So it's honouring God's demands is the proof of being true, that it's they who are of faith build upon the rock, upon the sure foundation. And this is what the Lord is showing by this illustration, the true and the false. For it's obeying or not obeying the Father's will, the Lord is showing us. If we truly seek to obey the will of God, we're all they who build upon the rock. But if we show an indifference to the will of God, while professing to be Christians, we're building upon the sand. And there is no middle ground, there is no neutral ground. For all who profess the Lord's name are either wise or foolish, one or the other. All have heard the word of Christ, verse 24 and verse 26, and they're all engaged in building in relationship to what they hear. And both have an identical test of what they build, verse 25. And verse 27, but they differ by the Lord's designation, wise or foolish, and by their response to the word of God. they also differ regarding the foundation upon which they build. The sobering aspect of that they differ becomes interesting time. We read in verse 25 and 27, they who build upon the rock will stand the trials and the testing of eternity in the day of judgment. But they who have been building upon the sand, those are sobering words. Great was the fall of what they built. It will not stand. And so the Lord in these verses refers to two persons who are intended to represent two classes. Among they who profess God's name, and as we've been showing, the illustration of building is frequently found in the Word of God, with the master builder being the Lord Jesus Christ, being engaged in building his church. And so he both is building upon the foundation, and he is the foundation, a building which will be completed when the final stone is laid, this being the salvation of the completion of God's elect. Peter refers to these stones as living stones in 1 Peter 2 verse 4. And the Lord, as the master builder, is building a spiritual house from whence there come spiritual sacrifices, the worship and praise of God's great name. And in that section, Peter tells us of Christ being the stone the builders rejected. They refused him, they cast him out. But although rejected, he is the chief cornerstone, which is all important for the building. The temple at Jerusalem was built of dead stones, but the temple of the Lord, that living temple, is built of living stones, says Peter, being the church of Christ to Jerusalem, which is from above, says Paul in Galatians 4 and verse 26, being the handiwork of the divine builder. For what he builds will stand forever and ever. So Christ builds, and he builds his church. But consider when we seek to build. Psalm 127, which I trust you sing occasionally. Psalm 127, the opening verse. We read there, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. And oh, that this was understood, for it would convince people to abandon any belief in a man-centered salvation. For it's the Lord who assures its success. Except the Lord build the house, we will labour in vain. Not using gimmicks and novelties and trinkets and all kinds of things to convince people of the truth of God, but knowing that it's all of God, so use his word only and preach his word faithfully. Except the Lord build the house, and he will do so through the preaching of his word, we will labour in vain. And all that people build will fall unless the hand of the Lord is involved in it. For nothing spiritual is achieved by the flesh. For as the psalm states, it's labour in vain. We have building illustrated in Ephesians chapter 2 in the closing verses, as we show the prominence of building, either by Christ or by his people or his professed people. The building we find in Ephesians 2 is for the habitation of God through the Spirit, verse 22. And we read there of the sure foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And we have the apostles and prophets in the foundation because they represent the word of God which they brought to the people. And it is Christ is the eternal word. And so Christ alone is the great foundation. The apostles and prophets were a people of the word, the people of Christ. Who spoke through them? Says 1 Peter 1 verse 11. Built upon this foundation is a holy temple, we read in Ephesians 2, wherein God dwells. And the temple is the church of God, what the Old Testament temple was intended to represent, to typify. And so the church of Christ is being built, Matthew 16, 18, which is God's holy temple, from where the spiritual sacrifices Peter speaks of are offered. And it's important we understand this, for it will preserve us from much teaching concerning the temple that fails to understand its spiritual nature and what it represents. That it's been fulfilled in the church, the Lord wills, with the sacrifices now being spiritually offered by the saints as a holy priesthood. Now, in Isaiah chapter 58, the prophet is concerned with restoring the blessing of God to Israel in the departure, in the neglect of things spiritual. And he tells them they should be engaged in doing so, in their indifference. And so he calls upon them to repair the breach, to restore paths to walk in, that God's cause would become a watered garden, a spring of water that fails not. And this, he tells us, would be achieved by building the old waste places, for this would be raising up the foundations of many generations. And so then we would truly be repairers of the breach, verse 12. And so they were called upon, in order to restore God's truth, to be builders, with the importance of honouring, we read there, the Sabbath day, or we will build in vain, verses 13 and 14. In Galatians 2, verse 18, we have another reference to God's people building, which concerns them not building what God has destroyed. They shouldn't be doing this. What God has destroyed, leave. Don't seek to rebuild these things which they were doing in Galatia. And so God's people must ensure that they build according to God's demands, never contrary to it. For God forbids us from building what he has cursed. And at Galatia there were people teaching a gospel of works. There must be elements of law with faith. They were opposing the gospel, which Paul curses in the opening chapter. And the God who curses a false gospel tells us also that the man that would build Jericho would be cursed. This was the word that was laid down by God in his word. But yet we find in 1 Kings chapter 16, the judgment of God, what he had promised, if they would dare to rebuild Jericho, which they sought to do, and it was the house of Hail who sought to rebuild it, and he lost his firstborn in laying the foundation, Abiram, and the death of his younger son when the gates were set up, Segub. For God is true to his word, telling us what to build and what not to build. Great numbers in Christendom are engaged in building, but if it's as if they were engaged in building the Tower of Babel over again. For what we read in Genesis chapter 11 was a challenge against the will of God, which was judged by God with confusion. But what we're considering here in Matthew 7 is the contrast between the true and the false. The foundation upon which they build, and what they build. And so the issue is not whether they are building, but the credibility of their work. Is it true or false? It's vital we are building upon the right foundation, and what we build upon it, seeking to preserve what is foundational. For the psalmist wrote, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Psalm 11 verse 3. Prophet Jeremiah was raised up and called by God to address the terrible departure, which was such a task that God laid upon him. It brought him to much grief with tears, but he was to labour in destroying what offended God, to root out. This is what God said, why he had sanctified him in the womb, was to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to pull down what was offensive to him in the nation. But also he said, note what he added, it was to build and to plant. Chapter 1 verse 10 of Jeremiah. We cannot build upon what God has rooted out, what God has destroyed. And faithful ministers have found it necessary to root out and to pull down before they could build and plant upon the right foundation. At Prince Ian, we did not have this problem in coming there 46 years ago. For it was a closed place, it had been run down, and we were given it if we would come there and preach God's word and open it as a church. Well, it was on green grass, as people say. I didn't have to redo or restore the truth in what others before me in that place had destroyed. And lots of ministers really have to, in coming to a church when they called as a minister to replace a one who has left or who has been finished through age or whatever, they come and they need to, if there's going to be servants of God, make sure they lay a good foundation, that they build well and that the work there will prosper. And so it's needful to clear away, as Nehemiah had to do, the rubble before he could build the walls of Jerusalem. And it's needful, as Jeremiah was told, in order to build and plant, he said, root out, says God, and destroy first. And so there are necessary things we need to do. If there's trouble within our own church, we need to get rid of it and see that that is put an end to, so that we can build together and that we can be united. We had trouble in my home church for a year or two, and this was now over 30 years ago, which really destroyed us almost. They wanted other directions. They weren't quite happy what we were doing. And thankfully God took them all away, left us with a few in number, but with the truth which we were then to establish, not only in our own land, but further afield. And so these things need to be noted, and these things are important, all in the context of building. Now, Peter, in the opening chapter of his second epistle, calls upon all who profess the faith to make their calling and election sure, and he tells us how we can do so, by being diligent, by adding to our faith those things that are pleasing to God, those things that are honourable, which are the fruit of the Spirit of God. They're not natural, they're spiritual verities. And so this is what the Lord is seeking to show here. We should give diligence to what we're doing. The scriptures refer to foolish people. And they can be foolish in various ways. But no foolish person remains... no foolish people will remain unrepentant forever. For they will live and die, of course, unrepentant. But in eternity they will then realize the folly of their ways. But it's too late. They'll cease to be foolish, then they'll be wise concerning the things of God. But too late. There are great numbers whom God calls fools who are atheists. Psalm 14 verse 1, Psalm 53 verse 1. They're atheistic fools, Or they may say, I'm an agnostic. I don't make a decision one way or the other. No one can know. And God says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And these people are atheistic fools. And of course, there are others who, like the rich farmer that we mentioned from Luke chapter 12, he would be a materialistic fool. That's all he was thoughtful of, his riches and his pleasures in life, and living it up, eating, drinking and be merry. Everything was materialistic to him. And so, there's the materialistic fool as well as the atheistic fool. But the Lord, in Matthew chapter 23, pours woes upon the religious leaders as self-righteous fools. And this is what he calls them in verse 17, verse 19. You fools. And so we have religious fools, self-righteous fools. And also we have God-fearing fools. Paul tells us he was a fool for Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how the world regarded him. He was a fool. And dear friends, this is what the world really think of us. They think of the preaching as foolishness, and they think of God's people as fools. When the Lord dealt with my soul, I was so thrilled in my soul and making decisions in the way that I must go, that my family told me I was a fool. I'd gone foolish in taking such a position. And many people have told me that I'm a fool, even believers, in what I believe. And thank God, I'm quite happy to be known as a fool for Christ, if I'm walking in his ways. And so, they're the God-fearing fools, people who seek to be obedient to the will of God and walk in his ways. Now, Hosea, in the Old Testament, he tells us because of the state of things in Israel at that time, they regarded the prophets as fools. God sent them among them and they spoke the truth and they said, oh, the fools have come again. And the spiritual man, they regarded as mad. Hosea 9 verse 7. And if we compromise God's truth and embrace much of this world's ways, nobody will regard us as fools. They think, well, we are one of them. If we embrace much of their ways, if we would be sensible, as they say, and moderate and accommodative, of a conciliatory attitude with the ways of the world, rather than be in a state of conflict against all that is abusive and abhorrent to God. And oh dear friends, be a fool for Christ rather than a friend of this world. For James tells us, they who are the friend of this world are the enemies of God. James 4 and verse 4. And thus there is such a thing as spiritual adultery. And this is what James says in that verse. The fool who builds upon the sand, we know he's in a hurry, because the Gospel of Luke tells us. But the man who builds upon the rock is ensuring, Luke tells us in his account of this, is ensuring the foundation is satisfactory and that this is vital. In Luke's account of a man, he's not careful about the foundation. He's not digging deep and preparing the foundation. The foolish man wants rapid progress. And so no care is taken. Nothing considered. Only getting it done. It's not the speed we build, but on what we build is all that counts. That it's a firm foundation, dear friends. And what is built upon it accords with the will of God. And it's the Lord calls they who build upon the rock wise and they who build upon the sand, fools. It's not what we are designating them. It's not how we regard them. For they are generally regarded in Christendom, these people who are building upon the sand and have been influenced by the false prophet, to think they're building for eternity, they in Christendom are often regarded as wise, as faithful to the things of God. Not easily detected, my dear friends, as to what they are. But the Lord knows them, for none can pass by the wise builder of all things, the Lord Jesus. He knoweth them that are his, such as in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Says John 10:14, he knoweth his sheep. The Lord knoweth them that are his. To be wise in the eyes of God is all that really matters. And this is not because we have an excellent knowledge of the Bible, that we can speak with clarity upon the doctrines of the faith. For there's a so-called intellectual Calvinism, and I have met quite a number of them. People who profess to be Christians and have a remarkable knowledge of church history and the Reformed faith and its doctrines, but do not have a felt Christ and a joy in Christ. They're as cold as fish upon a slab. And you will meet with some of those people in due course. Perhaps not in the Philippines, but there are many of them here in the United Kingdom and in the United States. Knowledge that has only reached the head but never warmed the heart. Now we must devote a little time then as we close from this message to the terrible consequences of being foolish builders in contrast to the end of they who are wise builders. For the Lord showed there will be blessing or destruction. And the Lord also closes Mount Olivet discourse in the very same way. And people will go away into everlasting judgment, but others into everlasting life. And so there's a true hope and a false hope within the churches of Christendom. Great numbers who have not fled for refuge to lay hold upon this sure hope, which we read of in Hebrews 6 verse 18. For they've made a profession. They've not been truly repentant. They've not felt the weight of their sin. They've heard the gospel, but gave no true thought to what is conveyed. There are demands of the gospel. It's not simply believe and do as you like. There's to be a troubled conscience, a smitten heart as a result of the word of God. And the word assures they who believe, they shall not perish. But many have an assurance which is without a consideration of when the faith that they have is truly and truly reflected in one's life. And this is the proof of it all. And the Lord has spoken upon two different roads here. We can walk in one or the other, and they're vastly different. He likens people to being as two trees, vastly different, producing good or evil fruit. He likens people to having a very strong profession. Lord, Lord, have we not? He calls them workers of iniquity. And then he ends by telling us of the building that's upon the rock or upon the sand. And dear people, we close this message with thankfulness that God in his mercy has given us hope, that there is a sure foundation, that God has provided it in through his beloved Son. And may we be truly engaged, my dear friends, in building for eternity, building upon a sure foundation, working together to support the cause of which we are part, the cause of truth, the truth that endures to all generations, ensure it's with you in this generation and the generation to come by preparing people, teaching people, advising people, leading and guiding people in the way that they should go. And we will then, if the Lord is not returned, leave this world happy in that we have been faithful to God's word and we have done all that we possibly can to pass it on, to maintain the truth and to uphold it in our time. God bless the work at Moriah and the friends gathered with you and the churches represented, to the praise of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank Thee that we're able to approach Thee now in prayer at the close of this anniversary service. We thank Thee for Thy truth which endures, Thy truth which makes free, Thy truth which glorifies Thy name. And so bless us, Lord, and help us to be building for eternity. And, O Lord, we pray that we might realize more and more, if the Lord build not the house, they labor in vain that build it. O, may we trust to Thy strong hand, to Thy saving power, and that we might witness great things among us, to the glory of Thy name, in the Lord Jesus. Amen.